you have reproached me. You are not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does, and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us his holy word. My Redeemer lives. You know, no one ever comes to Christ. No one ever comes to the Lord Jesus Christ without being convicted that he needs a Savior. Many people say they come to Christ, but they don't feel that conviction. We can't read the heart, but God does. And the reality is that no one truly comes to Christ unless they are convinced that they need a Savior. And no one is saved without knowing and feeling something of lostness, and of having also with that something of a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And that is not the same thing as saying everybody has some dramatic conversion experience who is a Christian. John the Baptist leapt in the womb before he was born in the presence of Christ. And it is a reasonable inference from that that he was regenerate from the womb, that he had a new heart, that he was born again before he was born into this life. And surely there's no question that his testimony was still going to be one of the need of a Savior. He even says, when he points to Christ as the herald of the one who is coming, he says, He must increase and I must decrease. And he wasn't just talking about a transition from his ministry to Jesus, although he was talking about that, but it was a reflection really upon his own need that Christ be revealed in fullness as the Savior he knew, and that others must come to know in all the succeeding generations of human history. Even those covenant children who, like John the Baptizer, were believers from their mother's womb, no humbling in their hearts. And much more than those who are converted in later life have that sense of being plucked like embers from the fire, brands from the burning, in Zechariah 3 verse 2. And if that's true, if it's true that no one comes to Christ without being convicted of the need of Christ, it's also true that no one ever lives for Christ without a deep sense of needing him to minister to the heart and the soul and the mind and the strength. And who doesn't sometimes cry out with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 when he says, "Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Who will deliver me from the gnawing attacks of sin within my own soul, the defiling effect of that which remains within?" And isn't this exactly what is happening to Job? Like Paul, Job is crying for help. "Who will deliver me from the body of this death?" He's crying to the Lord, whom he knows he needs, and he's crying to be delivered from this terrible affliction, which isn't just pain in his body, it's pain in his soul. The pain in his body is the secondary consideration, actually. It is the sense that God is against him, in which he was mistaken. God was not against him. But it's that sense that he has of the withdrawal of God, which is aided and abetted by the rather brutal treatment that he gets from his friends who are trying to help him. But in Job 19, we begin to see Job's cries being answered. Now all he sees, as it were, with his eyes, is bad news. He sees losses, he sees miseries, and on top of that, he sees the misjudged counsel of his friends, of long standing. And he longs for good news, but God is silent. And so he's completely immersed in negativity, if we can use that term. And what it does in him, and this shows that the root of the matter is in him, as he says later on at the end of the chapter, what happens is not that he becomes angrier and angrier and curses God and hopes to die, but in the midst of all that negativity, it only makes him cry out to God the more and look to him for deliverance. And that's a clue. If you're angry and you're frustrated and you're surrounded by all sorts of things that are telling you God is silent, nothing good is happening, it's a clue as to your deepest spiritual state. If you cry to God, and you keep crying to God, and you keep crying to God until the matter is settled. Because if you stop crying to God, that says something about you too. And it says that you have a deeper need than you even know you have. And that is the need of Him to be your Savior and to be with you and to bear you up. So this is a mark of a believer. Believers love the Lord. Love the Lord. That word love, let's be clear on it. Love the Lord. And loving the Lord isn't a cold thing. And they hang on to that love for the Lord and His love for them, even when other things are saying something different. And it's only a believer who can say from the heart, as Job does in the 13th chapter, verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Even if he kills me, I'll trust in him. He trusts God through all his pain, and he prays for mercy and grace. And there are, there are three marks of that grace at work in his heart. First of all, he cries to God for help. And that's what you have in two-thirds of the chapter, from verse 1 to verse 22, is just crying out again and on and on and on and again and so on. And what is remarkable about it is that he does continue to cry out, that he prays earnestly, and actually with increasing intensity with each successive discouraging speech from his friends. I mentioned earlier that before the reading that, this was Bildad's second go-round at Job. It's the fifth from the three men. It's the same as before, only it's tougher and it has a degree of callousness and insensitivity in it. And when you read it yourself, you marvel that it's supposed to help when it can be so heartless. But Job's reply then is directed to all the men who are all there, but he's appealing to God to hear and to answer, and he persists in this prayer, in this cry for help. And notice some of the things he says. He says in the first six verses, if you're right, you guys, God must be wrong. Job is sure, you know what they said. You're being punished, Job. There's a sin to be repented of. We know that wasn't true. Job knew that wasn't true. Job didn't understand why he was suffering. But he says, if you guys are right, God must be wrong. God would be punishing me for something I didn't do. And if God is punishing me, then God is wronging me in this respect. So as he rejects their charges, he's really, as he's just saying these things, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces and so on? Know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. When he's saying that, he's saying, you think it through and understand that I really believe God is wronging me if you're right, if he's punishing me. And even as he says that to them, though, here's the point, he's really also appealing to God. Even as he speaks to them, he's speaking to God at the same time. And he's calling upon him to vindicate him and to restore him to fellowship and indeed to the blessing he knew before. Job hates, as we do, he hates to be thought the worse of. We don't want people to think bad things about us, especially when they're wrong. And he feels this, and he longs for God to make things clear and vindicate him. On the other hand, verses 7 through 12 turns to the thought, if I'm right, God isn't saying anything. If I'm in the right, I'm not hearing anything from God. God is silent. He's not telling us anything. If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. I'm just faced with the silence of heaven in the midst of this trouble. And he's troubled by that. I wonder if that's ever touched you. You're in the midst of some spiritual struggle, some struggle over things that are happening in your life. And you do want God's answers, but they never seem to come, or they never seem to come quickly enough. We're told again and again in the Bible to wait upon the Lord. And wait, wait is a kind of, it's a patient word, waiting is waiting. Your time is passing. Nothing's happening. Waiting is incredibly hard work. Go stand in a line. Get stuck in a parking garage on the fifth floor when everybody's going out and it's jam-packed with cars. You're there for 20 minutes. You can't move. Waiting is hard work. And in the meantime, while you're waiting, looks like God's angry, doesn't it? He's not answering. He's not saying. He's silent. That's what Job's grappling with. He says, if I'm right about myself, I don't know that from God. I haven't heard from Him. And that's frustrating too. And that too is something that even as he speaks to the comforters, he is directing up to heaven. He knows that God is listening to him. And he's saying, don't be silent a moment longer, O God, but show me your face. And then you'll notice in verse 13, he speaks about alienation from those who are around him. And isn't that such a sad account? My brothers, verse 13, are removed from me. My relatives have failed. My close friends have forgotten me. Which of us does not remember with shame being a close friend to somebody and then forgetting them when they fell into some trouble, or not visiting them when they were ill in the hospital, or feeling, you see, hiding behind the protection of the idea that, well, I might cause them more trouble if I talk to them, or I don't know what I could say that would be helpful. You know when the comforters were most helpful to Job? It was when they were sitting with him in silence that first whole week, and they were just there. I bet Job felt more sympathy from them when their mouths were shut than from all the speeches that they raised up to help him with. He's got this terrible sense of alienation. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. Little children can be particularly cruel when they see somebody who's vulnerable, that they sense cannot do them any harm because they're too wrecked to do it. And so they can ridicule them and get away with it. Even their little legs can outrun that poor soul, and so they can escape. And we know about these things. We maybe perpetrated some of them when we were 5 years old or 8 years old or something like that. And you see what he's going through. All of a sudden he's alone and they're all against him. And he cries out and says, won't you have pity on me? Verse 21, you're my friends. The hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me and are not satisfied with my flesh? To whom shall we go? Remember Peter. Peter knew that he needed to go to Christ. To whom shall we go? Jesus asked them. Oh, the going was getting tougher, you know, by John 6, in the Gospel of John. And Jesus was wondering if they were going to all leave him too, because it was just too much, this discipleship. And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. John 6:68. And you see, that's the mark of Job the believer. When everything else is falling apart, when even God appears to be silent, completely silent, he still holds on to the character of God. Job might well have said the same words, to whom shall I go? You have the words of eternal life. And you know, that's always what we really need when we're in a crisis of the character of Job's trial. It is to know the words of eternal life. It's not simply to have the boils heal, you know, and the economy revive. and the children not ridicule us and stuff like that. But it is to know within our souls that we are united to our Savior who has the words of eternal life, and to know for sure that we have that eternal life ourselves, whatever might betide in this life. So he cries to God for help. And the application, of course, is that this is the first thing that must happen when we are confronted with a trial, whatever it is. And if we don't cry to God, we have no reason to expect a solution to the problem from another quarter. And if we don't continue to cry to God, to the one who has the words of eternal life, believing that he is the solution, even if we are tempted in the self-pity mode, like Job, to think that God is against us, if we don't cry to him as the one whom we believe is the solution to our problem, and we need him above all else, then we will continue to wallow in the problem, and it will not go away. And we will remain restless and frustrated until that moment when we come to bow the knee to him in a definite and definitive way. Now, secondly, you'll notice that he goes from crying out to God at verse 23 and through verse 27, it is the second section, he turns to confessing his faith in his Savior. Now, we can tell a lot about people from their complaints. And the reason for that is because complaints and the direction that they are pointed give a fair idea as to where the complainer thinks the solution should come, from where it should come. And in our society, complaints are all about politicians not spending enough tax money to make me have a comfortable life one way or another. God isn't in the picture. The complaints are directed to certain people, and they're the people who are going to solve my problem. So when you and I complain, we can tell about each other, and I include us all, we can tell about each other where we are looking for the solution. Now, Job shows us the right way. He shows us that God is always in his picture, and he shows us that when real faith is in that picture, it's a turning to God after coming to an end of ourselves. Job comes to an end of himself fairly quickly. There may be a good many weeks that this has been going on since his terrible blows, but he's come to an end of himself more and more and more. And you notice how complaint, as even that complaint is addressed to God, cannot but give way to confession of faith. If you are complaining about what God is doing in your life, you're going to either end up rejecting him, or you're going to embrace him and repent of your complaint. And you'll do that by affirming your faith in him and saying, like Job, though he kills me, I will trust in him. So that's what we see here. Notice that he comes, first of all, he comes with an open face before God. Verses 23 and 24. Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Job is ready to have his words put down for the record. He clearly believes that they will stand the test of God's scrutiny and God's judgment. One commentator, a modern commentator, says that Job here stakes his honor on his future justification. I think that's because he knows God as one who believes and loves and is saved, that it's not that he hopes to be justified in the future as much as he is operating out of that sense that he is already in the hand of God. He wonders sometimes, but he instinctively, as it were, is able to look God in the face because he's done it before, and he's seen God's smile and blessing upon him, and he looks to his promises still. It's really Psalm 26, verse 1 in action. We sometimes often wonder how we can sing that song. Judge me, O God, for I have walked in my integrity. Well, if you have walked in your integrity, will you not be willing to stand before God and be accountable to him and say to him, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and I know I'm imperfect, and I know I've stumbled in many ways, but the fact is, I have walked in my integrity, seeking to follow after you, imperfectly perhaps, but integrity nonetheless, by the grace of God. And that's what Job's doing. It's a Psalm 26, one confession affirmation. But of course, if we had no integrity and we're convinced that we need a Savior, that we're wicked and unsaved and we've never repented, well, still then we must pour out of our souls in honest confession before God and say, Lord, here is what I am. So Job is showing us the way, whether we're Christians or whether we're not, and saying the way in which you are to go is to pour out the truth about yourself before him. But you know, somebody might say, bah, but is that right? Do we really want our words to come back to haunt us? Well, they'll come back and haunt you anyway. So you might as well be honest. But look at Psalm 39. Psalm 39 shows us the way. I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. What he's saying is, there's a time, you know, when you've got to stop this kind of hiding yourself and hiding from God and hiding the truth from your own soul and speak. And then, you see, in that psalm, he's seeking the Lord to deliver him and to hear his prayer and so on, having honestly come to the place of just letting it all out. Open face before the Lord. Second thing in verse 25 is an open heart to the Savior. From an open face, honesty before God, he turns to an open heart. And this is the great turning point in Job's experience. Now, it's not the point at which he comes to faith. He's been a believer for decades. He's been a believer for years and years and years and years. He doesn't need to be converted to Christ. He doesn't need to receive the Savior. But what he needs is a reaffirmation of his faith out of the dark trials that he's going through. And you notice there are several things in this verse, this famous, famous verse. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. Three things here. Job turns to a personal Savior. He knows God to be a person. He's a person in his life. I know my Redeemer. I know inside, in my mind, in my heart, my personal Redeemer. And the word for Redeemer there is, it's a Hebrew word, goel. And in the Old Testament, that refers to the close kinsman, the kinsman Redeemer in the book of Ruth. Boaz was a goel to Ruth, redeemed her in a sense. Takes responsibility for the family and for the inheritance according to the law of Leviticus 25:25. The goel is the one who gives himself to redeem the one who is in need, and gives himself out of free grace. He's not forced to. He doesn't have to go away feeling guilty if he doesn't, but it is his privilege, and he may give that gift of grace and redeem his kinsman. And it is something that, therefore, is deeply personal and relational. And that word that Job uses, and uses about the Redeemer that God has given, is always personal, never mechanical and distant. He knows a personal Savior. And he knows, secondly, a living Savior. I know that my Redeemer lives. Now, some modern commentators are very hesitant to link this Redeemer to Christ, this Goel. But who else is he? Let me ask you. Job was looking for a mediator in chapter 9, verse 34, who would plead with God for him in his behalf, be an advocate in chapter 16, 21. And this isn't, and this Redeemer that he is looking to isn't a theoretical need. He's not coming up in his mind and saying, you know, it would be a good thing if we had a go-between, and I just thought of it, but rather he's reaching out to a living reality, a real Redeemer who really saves, God who will speak with God, that is, the Son with the Father. So here, though it's veiled, he's looking to Jesus before Jesus is born. He's looking to the eternal Son before he's born to Mary and becomes the incarnate Son, a living Savior. My Redeemer lives. And you see what this has for us. We're called in the Gospel not to an inspiring philosopher from the past who's been buried under the ground for 2,000 years and has helpful things to enable us to make it through the day and deal with death at the end of life. But no, we come to a Savior who is alive, and because he is alive, then we have a hope of being alive ourselves. And notice also that this Savior not only is alive, but he is a prevailing Savior. He shall stand at the last on the earth. He will come. He will be with us. He will contend for us. He will prevail for us, and he will prevail in us. And as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, he'll be head over all things to the church. And he'll rule, 1 Corinthians 15:25, until all his enemies are put under his feet. He shall stand at the last on the earth. At the last anticipates the gospel era. There's a day coming when he will stand upon the earth, physically stand upon the earth. But it stands also for the whole age and the close and the consummation of the age in the coming again of Christ. So it's looking ahead to the gospel through the veil that was still hanging across the Old Testament people of God. Job, however, had been given to understand. God was speaking to him in this, by the way. God was not silent. God was dealing with him. Job just didn't perhaps see it as God's voice at work. But Job had been given to understand that God had provided a Redeemer for him that according to his need, and was reminding them that his own righteousness couldn't save him, and that his vindication is from God by grace, even though in this matter of his trials he was not being punished for something he had done. He was innocent. Jesus saves. It's his righteousness we need. He's the living Redeemer that has already stood upon the earth in the last days. And finally, you'll notice that his heart is open to living fellowship with God, 26 and 27. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. How my heart yearns within me. I'll be united to God. Resurrection to eternal life in verse 26. Restoration to fellowship with God in verse 27. Reawakening to love for the Lord and being with him forever, also in verse 27. And now you see how all that comes with force to you and to me. It's a challenge to us all. Notice that Job turns it round, and he says to the comforters, if you should say, how shall we persecute him? You know, make another speech that puts him down. Since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourselves. It's an appeal against pride and against the kind of confidence that they have in wrong opinions. Job knows he has the root of the matter. Do you have the root of the matter? I love that phrase. I learned it early in my Christian life, because older Christians used to talk about it all the time. They'd say of some young fellow that was showing signs of genuine commitment to Christ, "I think he has the root of the matter." It comes right out of Job. Do you have the root of the matter? Are you gripped by a love for God and the knowledge that your Redeemer lives, and therefore that you're alive in Him, looking to Him? Well, Job says, "Be sure that you do, for there is a judgment, and there is an accountability to Him." And may the Lord make it so that each and every one of us is powerfully gripped by a true knowledge that our Redeemer lives, and that He has lived for me, having died to bear away my sins in His body on the tree. Let us pray. Lord, bless Your word to us and help us in all we do to honor You and glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank You for the struggles of Job. Oh, they were terrible for him at the time, but they are long since over, and they stand as a testimony to us. A testimony as to what Christian experience is and how You are a great Savior, and what it means to trust You and to know the Savior who does save us to the uttermost, all who believe upon Him. Lord, accept of us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.